Let us turn in God's word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, and we have in the first part, quite a long part of this 10th chapter, the account of the 8th plague. Exodus chapter 10 from verse 1. This is God's holy word that we read. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh. And he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, so there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. We turn forward to the book of Revelation and to chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. And in this chapter we also read about locusts. And towards the end of the sermon we're going to see the relevance of this to what we read about in Exodus. Revelation 9 from verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Well, we turn in God's word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 20. And the passage we're considering is that passage we read, verses 1 to 20 of the chapter. A student who had enrolled for a course was looking for accommodation near to the university he was attending. And the rent for all available accommodation was beyond his means. So he had a big problem. He didn't know how he was going to be able to attend this university because he lived very far away from it. But then he came across an advertisement for a one-bedroom flat, which was so cheap he could hardly believe it. He went to see it, and everything looked fine. It suited him very well, and so he accepted the offer, and he became the tenant of this accommodation. However, on the very first night when he moved in, he realized why no one else wanted to occupy this particular accommodation, this flat. It was close to a train station. And during the night, on various occasions, the horn blast of an approaching train was so loud, it didn't just waken him up, it almost gave him a heart attack. Every night, when the trainment passed, it blew the horn and the student would be awakened. The student thought about changing his accommodation, but then he started getting used to these nightly awakenings. He would wake up for a few seconds and then he would go right back to sleep again. Eventually, he got to the stage where the train horn didn't waken him at all. His mind and his heart had become so accustomed to this train horn blowing in the middle of night, so hardened to it, that he didn't hear it anymore. And that was a bit like Pharaoh. His heart had become completely hardened to the voice of God, so that no matter how loudly God shouted at him through the plagues, he simply did not hear. He refused to humble himself before the living God. He persisted in his sinful conduct of not letting the Israelites go into the wilderness. But Pharaoh has also been paying a heavy price for his hardness of heart. There have been 7 plagues in all up to the end of chapter 9. Pharaoh and his people have been terribly afflicted. The livestock and the land have been afflicted. And if Pharaoh keeps on refusing to repent, the end result for him, the end result for all of Egypt, will be utterly disastrous. One of the main lessons God is communicating to the world from these plagues is that as it was for Pharaoh and Egypt, so it will be for the unbeliever and the world. These plagues in Egypt are recorded for the world as a warning to the world, that the world will learn from them, that the world will learn from Pharaoh's mistakes, not imitate Pharaoh's mistakes by not paying heed to God's word. But alas, there are so many people who hear God's word just like that train horn. They've heard it time and time again until they become dead to hearing it, even though they audibly hear it, not hearing it in the heart. Well, with the 8th plague, there are some lessons repeated that we've seen before in previous plagues. But with this 8th plague, there are also a few new lessons that we want to consider. First of all, from this plague, we see the cautions Pharaoh was given. The cautions Pharaoh was given. At the beginning of the 10th chapter, God commands Moses to go back to Pharaoh once again. And Moses is also told that God has hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he's also hardened the hearts of his servants. And then Moses is told why this has happened. It's so that God will show his signs before Pharaoh. God wants to show more signs to Pharaoh to reveal who is really God. Another purpose in God hardening Pharaoh's heart is so that Moses would be able to tell his son and his grandson all the mighty deeds that God did in Egypt, so that his children and his children's children would also know that God is the Lord. When they would hear these amazing stories of the plagues in Egypt, there would be no doubt that Daddy's God and Granddaddy's God is truly the Lord, and they would believe. What assurance and confidence This must have given Moses that God was for him. Here's God speaking to Moses again. And he's telling him, go back to Pharaoh. Here's what's going to happen. He's still going to harden his heart, but you still give him the message I'm telling you to give him. I am with you, Moses. What assurance this would have given Moses to keep on working, keep on communicating, keep on being faithful to God until he and the Israelites would be delivered from Egyptian bondage. And then Moses and Aaron, they go to Pharaoh as God instructs, and they issue a caution to Pharaoh, a warning to him. And they are careful to speak to Pharaoh not on their own authority, but on the authority of their God. Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews. Here is what this God says to you, Pharaoh. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. And then comes the caution in verse 4. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. Verse 5, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. In verse 6, these locusts would be so abundant, they would also fill the Egyptians' houses. This locust plague would make all former locust plagues in Egypt, and there were from time to time locust plagues in Egypt, but this one will make all former locust plagues in Egypt seem mild in comparison, and there will never be one like it again in the future. This is what Moses and Aaron are telling Pharaoh. They are warning him. They are cautioning him. Look, if you refuse to let the children of Israel go, this will happen. And having given him the caution, Moses and Aaron turn and they go out of the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is given a little time to reflect, a little time to come to his senses. None of the previous plagues had failed to come to pass. Why would this one not come to pass? How hard the human heart is that even a person can know what an outcome of a particular sinful action will be, yet they still choose that action. That is how depraved the human heart is. There are people who commit sins every day, and they know the outcome of this is going to be unpleasant. It might even be disastrous for me, maybe for my family, maybe for someone else. They know that they shouldn't choose this course, but they do. Why? Because their heart is so hardened against sin. They are so affected themselves by sin that they feel they can do no other. And this was Pharaoh. And as though this caution given by Moses wasn't enough, Pharaoh on this occasion receives another caution, a second caution from his servants. These servants were Pharaoh's advisors. They are diplomats, and they're very careful to couch their language, their advice to Pharaoh, in a way that appears they're blaming Moses, when in actual fact, they're blaming Pharaoh. These are real politicians, if you like, careful with language so as not to give an undesirable impression that they're accusing Pharaoh. when they really are. They say, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" But really, Pharaoh, it's because you haven't allowed these people to go that our nation is destroyed. But they're pointing the finger at Moses to save face, as it were. Not only Moses, but now Pharaoh's servants have cautioned Pharaoh about not letting the people go. Surely he will listen to good advice. But will he? There are people who have never heard the gospel, and then there are others who have heard it repeatedly. And through that gospel message, those who have heard it repeatedly are generally cautioned time and time again concerning the consequences of not paying heed to the gospel. Are there not many people in our own community who know what God requires of them? They know what the gospel does say, but their hearts are very hard. And in spite of warnings they receive from time to time, they will not forsake their sense. They will not yield to Christ and to his gospel. And such people are far more accountable than other people who either very rarely or who never have heard the gospel. They are more accountable. Their sin is the greater sin for not listening and paying heed to the caution they are repeatedly given. Just as it was for Pharaoh, who wouldn't listen to the cautions given him concerning his sins, there are consequences for all who throw caution to the wind and reject Christ outright. Well, with regard to Pharaoh, we'll see some of those consequences in a few moments, but before that, we see something else in regard to Pharaoh that immediately follows on from the cautions he received. We see, secondly, the compromise Pharaoh sought. The compromise Pharaoh sought. Pharaoh himself was something of a politician. And like most politicians, he was vulnerable to pressure. Here is pressure for him. These previous seven plagues have come, and now this Moses, he's telling me his God is going to bring another one upon me. How can I get out of this without letting the children of Israel go? How can I, on the one hand, avoid yet another dreadful plague, and on the other, make sure I don't lose these Hebrew slaves? The answer: attempt a compromise with Moses. Moses and Aaron are brought once again before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says to them in verse 8, "Go, serve the Lord your God." At first it sounds as though he has capitulated. But then comes the question, who are the ones that are going? And the answer Pharaoh was hoping for was, all the men will go. Pharaoh assumed that when it came to offering up sacrifices and performing religious rites, only men counted. Not everyone would have to leave Egypt. The women and the children would stay. Pharaoh was crafty. He knew that such a compromise would guarantee the men returning to Egypt. They're not going to go away from Egypt without their wives and their children and stay away and abandon them. They're going to come back for them. And Pharaoh was, in effect, wanting to hold the women and the children hostage to guarantee the return of the men. And then all the Israelites would be no further forward with regard to leaving Egypt. Moses wasn't buying it, and he wasn't frightened of Pharaoh to accept such a compromise. Verse 9, he makes it very clear. We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. When we go, Moses was saying, every last one of us will go, from the smallest infants to the oldest man. We will take our livestock with us. We will go lock, stock, and barrel, and not a single trace of us will be left behind. No compromise. That was courageous of Moses. But his trust by now is deep in God. He's not frightened of consequences from Pharaoh anymore. And he insists that he will obey God to the letter. Now there's a lesson here for Christians and for church leaders about the danger of compromise. Compromising with the world. The world does put us under pressure to compromise. And when God's people do compromise, and sadly on many occasions and in many ways, God's people have compromised. And when they do compromise with the world, it always has a disastrous consequence for them. I give just one example of how it has happened in recent history. And this example might surprise some of you. I was doing a bit of reading actually recently on the evangelist Billy Graham. And the late Billy Graham in some ways was not unlike Moses in that he was recognized as a great spiritual leader. Who hasn't heard of Billy Graham? Billy Graham preached to millions of people all over the world, and I have no doubt that many people were converted through his preaching. In fact, I've read a couple of books that he wrote, and I can't see anything wrong with them theologically. But there was another side to Billy Graham's ministry that many people don't know about, and it does raise questions, or it ought to raise questions in the minds of God's people. For one thing, while he lived, he was celebrated even by the world. Not just by evangelical Christians, he was celebrated by the world as the world's most famous evangelist. In fact, his celebrity status would make many of today's celebrities of the world feel envious. He appeared on numerous occasions in Time magazine, and without doubt in many other magazines. I haven't read all the articles in Time magazine, but the few I did read celebrated Graham's achievements rather than criticize them. And that in itself should raise a question. How can a man of God be so popular with the world? Is the world not supposed to be against gospel preachers and evangelists? Jesus said to his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Part of the answer to Billy Graham's celebrity status is that during his ministry, he made compromises. For example, out of a sincere desire to reach the widest possible audience. He often invited men of liberal theology and famous people who were at best immature Christians to participate in his crusades throughout the world. He also compromised in theology, espousing some of these liberal theologians' views. In February 1962, he said, "You can take the Garden of Eden symbolically, or you can take it literally. It makes no difference as far as the truth and meaning is concerned." Now, that is error. That is theologically wrong. It makes all the difference in the world as to whether the Garden of Eden is to be taken literally or symbolically. If it is not literal, if there is no real Garden of Eden, then there is no case for biblical Christianity. It is crucial that the Christian believes there was a place called the Garden of Eden at the beginning, and that there was a man created there called Adam and a woman Eve. In April of the same year, as a token gesture of inclusiveness to modernist ministers, Billy Graham said, "I do not believe that the ground of our fellowship is to be the inerrancy of Scripture." And yet, later in the year, he described himself as a fundamentalist. Now, a fundamentalist is someone who stands firmly on this very doctrine, the inerrancy of Scripture. And what we see happening here is Billy Graham compromising. Compromising in regard to the truth, to the inerrancy of Scripture, and to passages that he may have taken literally, but didn't care that others didn't take them literally and regarded them to be on an equal footing with him theologically. So many compromises with worldly-minded people. And you have to ask, well, what is the real legacy of Billy Graham's compromises? Do we see a more godly America today? Well, Christianity is in something of a crisis today in America, as it is in most Western countries. You have people saying they're born again, and there is very little difference between their lifestyle and the lifestyle of others who make no profession of faith at all. What was Moses' legacy? It was real deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. How did it come about? Moses refused to compromise with Pharaoh, with the world. It took time. It was hard to achieve, but it was worth it. And Moses saw the fruit of his faithfulness, total faithfulness to the Word of God. Had Moses compromised by listening to Pharaoh, the Israelites would never have been delivered from Egypt. Believer, there will be times when Satan will tempt you to compromise with the world. There will be a reward for resisting, and there will be a cost if you compromise. Learn from Moses. Be faithful to Scripture. When the world attempts to make you compromise your faith, let's return to the narrative in Exodus 10. We've seen the cautions Pharaoh was given, the compromise Pharaoh sought. We see, thirdly, the consequence of Pharaoh's hardness. Now, Pharaoh was not at all pleased with Moses' refusal to compromise. He says to Moses in verse 10, "The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you." And this was Pharaoh's way of saying, there's no way I'm going to let all of you go. I know what you're up to, Moses. You have no intention of ever coming back. Of course, Moses didn't have any intention of coming back, but he didn't have to let Pharaoh know that. Pharaoh's closing words were a threat. If you dare attempt to take all the Israelites out of Egypt, evil is in store for you. In other words, the Egyptians would go after them and kill them, or capture them and bring them back as slaves and make life even more difficult for them in Egypt. But Moses held his ground. He didn't allow this threat to cause him to reconsider and then start making a compromise. For Moses, it was more important to obey God than give way to a powerful ruler. And when Pharaoh saw that Moses was not for yielding, he drove Moses out of his presence. Get out. Pharaoh has once again hardened his heart against God in spite of all the cautions, the warnings. And then when Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. An east wind was a rare occurrence, indicating that this was God's intervention. Pharaoh would have thought this is a strange thing, an east wind. This was something that was brought about by God. And the next morning the wind had brought the plague of locusts. All that Moses told Pharaoh about what would happen did happen. Verse 14 tells us about the locusts. They were severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. These locusts had a voracious appetite. The majority of the crops had been ruined by the hail, but what was left after the hail was utterly consumed by these locusts, so that all the land was devastated and it was darkened. The passage doesn't mention whether Goshen, where the Israelites lived, was affected or not. Commentators suggest that it probably wasn't affected. I would take that view, particularly from verse 5, where "you" and "your" is often referred to the Egyptians. In that verse, "they shall cover the face of the earth," and so on. "They shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field." It's all Pharaoh's, it's all the Egyptians, but it doesn't seem to be affecting the Israelites in Goshen. The consequence of Pharaoh's hardness of heart is terrible, not only for himself, but for all the Egyptians. With no crops or vegetation, no crops or vegetation of any kind, the next consequence for all of Egypt will be famine. And then on top of all this, there is the humiliation of it all. What about these great Egyptian gods and goddesses? Where are they? The Egyptians worshipped many gods connected with their crops. There was the god Min, the patron of the crops. Min worshippers held an annual harvest festival, and there are some commentators who take the view that this probably happened at harvest time. No celebrating. Where is Min, the great harvest god? The Egyptians also worshipped Isis, the goddess of life. Nepri was the god of grain. Anubis was the guardian of the fields, and another god called Senehem was the divine protector against pests. Where are these gods to be found? Not one of these gods was able to do anything to prevent the God of the Israelites from sending these pests, locusts, to destroy their fields and their crops. What a humiliation. Once again, the God of the Israelites proves to all that he is Lord. And all these other Egyptian gods are simply idols. They are dumb. They are the figments of the imaginations of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The lesson for the world is clear. If you continually refuse to humble yourself before this God, persisting in sinful conduct, refusing to believe in what God has revealed, refusing to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting off the day of repentance, the consequence will be judgment and condemnation from God, and it will be severe. That is the consequence for all who harden their heart against Christ and his gospel. For anyone who doesn't believe, the response God requires of you today is to learn from Pharaoh's mistake. Do not harden your heart against God. Believe in him and in his Son to the saving of your soul. Would Pharaoh learn from his mistake? Well, we see the answer to that question towards the end of the passage. We thought about the cautions Pharaoh was given, the compromise Pharaoh sought, the consequence of Pharaoh's hardness. And we consider, fourthly, the confession Pharaoh feigned. The confession Pharaoh feigned. When the damage was done, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he makes a confession in verses 16 and 17. Oh, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. There is so much that is pretentious about this confession. Just as before with the plague of hail, Pharaoh was more concerned about the consequences of his sin than about the sin itself. He calls the plague this death because the future consequence of this plague is so bleak it will result in more death. But Pharaoh doesn't go to Moses' God to confess his sins. He's not willing to acknowledge Moses' God. He says, I have sinned against the Lord, your God. He's not my God, he's your God. And I'm still not willing to confess your God as my God. Pharaoh was also minimizing his sin. He says, please forgive my sin only this once, as though he hadn't sinned against God on many previous occasions, and as though he would never sin against God again. Pharaoh's prayer was a kind of manipulation to get what he wanted. Moses went out from Pharaoh, and he did entreat the Lord his God. And God heard Moses, and God raised a very strong west wind which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea, and not a single locust remained in Egypt. But did Pharaoh repent? Not at all. Nor did God work in him so as to enable him to repent. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. There was the proof that Pharaoh feigned true confession. How many people have been in a hard place and have confessed their sins, and they've made a promise to God that if he gets them out of their particular trouble, oh, they will give themselves to God for the rest of their days. God delivers them. And then what happens? They forget all about their trouble. They forget all about the consequence of their sins. They forget about the promise they made. They forget all about God. Their confession was insincere. It was not from their heart. And there is an eternal price for such empty confessions. We read in the book of Revelation in chapter 9 of judgment, and interestingly, locusts are mentioned as causing pain and misery to many. It's not an easy passage to interpret. It's a very difficult passage. There are different views on it. Some theologians will take that as referring to the end time. Others will take it as God working through history, exercising his judgment, and it's actually through Satan that these judgments come. Satan is at work, and he's causing pain and misery throughout the ages until Christ returns against those who don't believe. And yet all of this is being determined also according to God's permissive decree. And what that really tells us, as locusts are mentioned there and locusts are mentioned here, it's telling us that this plague of locusts in Exodus, like so many of the plagues, is a preview, if you like, of God's judgment that will culminate in a final, very severe judgment. And that judgment will be even more terrible than the plague that was brought upon Egypt. But the way to escape that plague of final judgment is to make sure you are in the camp of Israel. Make sure that Moses' God is your God. Make sure that Christ is your Savior. As Moses was a redeemer of Israel and Egypt, may Christ be your redeemer from bondage and slavery to sin. If he is your redeemer, if he is your Savior, then you don't have to worry about that great final judgment. If you've sincerely confessed your sins to God through Christ, and you've repented of your sins, and you are submitting to him day and daily, and standing with him and for him, then you will not need to fear the final judgment. For God knows the true children of Israel. And just as he saved them through Moses, so he will save you through Christ, for he is faithful. Amen.